Background to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. The 11th talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on September 29, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 7, Conditions Placed Upon Attaining Salvation, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're back in Galatians. We're looking at, on my translation, paragraphs 12 and 13, chapter 3, 6 through 14 in your real Bible. I'm going to take some time here. Last week, we looked at the background in the Torah or the Old Testament behind paragraph 12. And today, I want to look at the background in the Old Testament for paragraph 13 and his argument there. But I want to make three comments about last week before we leave that paragraph. First of all, I think I mentioned this, but I want to make sure that I mentioned this in Genesis 15, where he quotes it, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, resulting in his dikaiosune, that he quotes that passage. In quoting that passage, I argued that that should be apparent within the account of Genesis 15, even if 15:6 had never been written. And I don't know if I commented on that, because we still have to ask the question, how did the author of that account know that Abraham believed God? Isn't that a pretty internal kind of thing? How did the author know that? And how did he know that God counted it to him as dikaiosune? I mean, unless he's interviewed God, how on earth would he know that kind of thing? But what I argued is, I think we can know it from the account, because as the account goes, God comes to him and says, no, so-and-so from Syria is not the one that's going to inherit your blessing. It's going to be a child coming from your own body. And that's where the account says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, and it resulted in dikaiosune. Well, how would we know that? Because what does God do next? God seals his covenant with him in a ritual that was an ancient ritual for basically signing a contract and sealing a contract. Well, why would God have done that except that he was responding to Abraham? So I think the author of the account rightly concludes that Abraham had believed God, and God had counted it as finding Abraham acceptable to him. That's why he sealed the covenant with him. So the verse wouldn't even actually have to appear in Genesis for Paul to derive the same conclusion from that account. But as it happens, the verse does occur there. So that's the one that Paul cites. The other comment I wanted to make is that in Genesis chapter 22, that's the account of him offering up Isaac on the altar, or at least being willing to offer up Isaac on the altar. Notice that that's a test. That's clearly presented as God testing Abraham's faith. What exactly is he testing? Because earlier in Genesis 15, he had believed God, and God had counted that, had journaled that, had logged his belief, counted it in his favor, and it resulted in dikaiosune. Well, is belief an act? Is that what justifies us Is it an action that we come up with? Is that what happened with Abraham? He just so happened to come up with belief in response to the promise of God. Well, years later, God is testing him. You don't test an act that happens several years later. Either he believed or he didn't believe back then. Several years later, you can't test that, right? So what is he testing? He's testing where that initial belief came from. Something inside, something deeper, something rooted in the spirit of who a person is, out of which our actions and deeds arise. So years later, he can come along and test the heart of Abraham. Do you have a heart? Do you have commitments in your inner being that would lead you to be open and receptive to my promises? And so he commands him to do this outrageous thing of taking the one thing that God had promised to him and kill it, the son. Kill the son, the promised son, the one promised son through whom all the promises were supposed to come. Kill it. Well, the only way he can obey that promise is if he is so authentically committed to taking God at his word with respect to his promises that somehow he knows that somehow God is going to keep his promises even if I make it impossible for him to keep his promises, seemingly impossible. He'll do it anyway, and that's where the author of Hebrews says he believed that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. That it may even extend to God having to do that in order to keep his promises. But he believed that that's what God would do if that's the only way that God could finally keep his promises. So he realized that doing what God said to do couldn't possibly negate the fulfillment of the promise that God made to him, because if God promised it, it was going to come about. So that's the heart out of which Abraham is acting. That's what's being tested. All that's to say, and we're going to see more passages here today, all that's to say, there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament that the faith that justifies us is not a performance. It's not an action that we take. It's a condition of our inner being, or what the Bible calls our heart or our spirit. It's the condition of our heart that is the condition that we fulfill that leads to our justification. And then finally, and probably most importantly, when we go to the original passage we looked at in Genesis 12, this is the core of the whole thing. This is the core of the whole story of the gospel. I'm going to read it again, starting with verse 1 of chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Notice right off the bat, what's his instruction? Leave where you are in Ur. I'm going to show you a land I want you to go to. Go to that land. To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and so on. And then we have the whole rest of the narrative of Abraham. Well, here's the question. Paul, I argued, sees the promise being made to Abram as coming in basically three parts. I will make you a great nation is one promise. I will bless you is a second promise. And the third promise is I will make your name great. And then I will make your name great. How? He elaborates on that. Because I'm going to make you the touchstone for everybody else that I'm going to bless. And it is in you that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And in both of those things are all part of what it means to make his name great, as I would read it. So you're going to be a big deal because you're going to be the one who, by imitating you, other people are going to be blessed. And all the peoples, all the Gentiles, all across the world are going to end up being blessed by being a part of your family, Abram. Okay, that's how I think Paul is reading it. That's the only way I can make sense out of his argument in Galatians is to read the Genesis account that way. What I didn't really ask and answer last week that I want to address this week is, how does Paul know that exactly? I mean, is that the right way to read Genesis? There's two other ways we could read it. One would be, as I was taught throughout most of my experience as a Christian through my childhood, is, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you, etc. All the rest of the promise is all about Christendom. What's the great nation that God is going to create, make Abraham into? Christianity throughout all of history. There are going to be a whole lot of Christians. They're going to be the great nation. And the blessing is eternal life. And, that can be nuanced. But, and I'll make your name great. All that has to do with the salvation to eternal life, basically. Another way I read it that would be different from Paul is that none of it is about eternal salvation. None of it is about eternal life. It's all about Israel, the people of God, this ethnic people being made into the people of God and being granted a special role in history. So I will make you a great nation. The way I think Paul takes it, the way I take it, Israel, the nation that is formed, the kingdom that is formed for and by the Jews, is one day when this is fulfilled, they are going to be a great kingdom, a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless you. How am I going to bless you? By making you and your descendants a great nation. I will make your name great. How are you going to make your name great? It's going to be people who are my descendants who have a great name. That's how I'm going to make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. How people relate to Israel, that great nation, that great kingdom, that's going to determine whether they will be blessed or not. And it is through their relationship with the nation of Israel that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. You could read it that way or something like that, approximately like that. Why doesn't Paul take it that way? You know, what's going on here? Well, let's take those one at a time. Why does this have to involve the land of Israel, the great nation? Why does that have to be the Jews and Israel and not Christendom? Well, I think because we lose the coherence of the whole story of Abraham if we remove that piece here. Look how he starts. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. That land is utterly and completely irrelevant to Christendom. That always bothered me, even as a child. If this is all about making Christianity come from you, Abraham, why are we talking about the land? I live in America. And my Christianity had nothing to do with the land of Israel and anything about that. But that's where he starts. Leave your father's house to go to the land that I will show you. And that's not incidental, because after verse 3, from 12:4 to the end of the whole narrative of Abraham in 20-something, the land keeps getting repeated over and over and over and over again. And is the land just a metaphor for something? Well, We saw last week in chapter 15, he might as well give GPS coordinates for the land. It's the land of the Kenzanites and the Kenites and the Jebusites and that land, the land where they're dwelling right now. That's the land that I'm going to give to you, Abraham. It's just way too specific to be a kind of vague general metaphor. Well, that land is, the whole narrative is shot through with promises about that land. And not just land, but a great nation. I mean, right off the bat, he's going to say, I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you, and I will be I will give that land to your seed, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I'm going to establish a God-people kind of relationship to your seed, Abraham, and put them in that land and make them prosper in that land, protect them from their enemies, and so on. I mean, if you start ripping out of all the promises to Abraham, all those things that pertain to the Jews and their success and their well-being and their safety and their relationship to their God and everything, you have nothing left. There's very, very little left. So what you would have to argue is that verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12 are just a complete both non sequitur and an interjection of something that pertains to individual eternal salvation that has nothing to do with the rest of the narrative, even though it was introduced by Abram, leave the land you're in and go to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and so on. So at least part of what he's saying in 2 and 3, at least part of it, needs to be about this promise of this people that God is going to bring out of Abraham, that he's going to form into a nation that is going to have geopolitical grandeur in the world. They're going to be a majestic nation that is going to rule over all the other nations and thereby make them a great nation. I'm adding in some stuff from Deuteronomy there. Okay, so Paul is right, I think, to see I will make you a great nation, I will make you a great nation as being pertaining to the Jews as an ethnic group and is not believers who are believers in Jesus who get eternal life. Okay? Could it all be about that and none of it's about eternal salvation? Well, there's three reasons why I think that doesn't work. Some of it, at least, has to be about the eternal life that we have been promised by God. One is, he says to Abraham, I will bless you. I think it is a real stretch. Imagine that, let's take it out of the realm of reality here, your fairy godmother comes to you and promises you that in 50 generations, somebody who is descended from you is going to be great. Whoop-de-doo. Undoubtedly. I mean, and that's a big... How is that a blessing to me? And we're assuming I'm not around to see it. So if I'm not around to see it, how is that even a blessing to me? That's not a blessing to me. And yet he's saying, Abraham, you are going to be blessed. Second reason, we can explore that more if you want to. I think that's behind Jesus' comment to the Pharisees. What does the text say? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Remember? That's a weird, cryptic statement, and a lot of people take it that he's arguing from the verb tense, but that doesn't make any sense. He's not arguing from the verb tense. He's making the argument that I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be blessed. If they're dead, I can't bless them. So in order for me to keep the promise to them, I have to bring them back to life. They have to be people who are going to be resurrected to new life in order for me to fulfill the promises that I've made to them. They can't be blessed if they're not around to be blessed. Their blessing was not that someday, somewhere, something great's going to happen. Too bad you won't be there to see it. That wasn't the promise to them. The promise was, I'm going to bless you. The second thing is, he says, and in you, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. The point he's making is, the blessing that I'm promising to you, Abraham, I'm also promising to a whole boatload of other people from all the different people groups all over the world throughout history. Some of them are going to get that same blessing. Well, those people aren't going to be made into a great nation. Those people aren't going to be the origin of the people who are going to be the people of God, where he will be their God and he will be their people. None of those things are relevant to them. And yet, whatever this blessing is, it's something they can inherit too, something they can be blessed with too. What's the likely candidate? Life after death, not subject to the curse of death that your parents, Adam and Eve, were tested on, and we discovered that they were under the curse of death. Not you, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And not only you, but people from every people group all over the world are going to be blessed with that same blessing. And probably my most important reason is, there's no way that we can read the argument of Galatians, as we will see, and not see Paul understanding the blessing of Abraham to be eternal life, our salvation from the grave and condemnation to the grave, and resurrection to life. They're just clearly, that's the way Paul's reading it. So, combination of those three things. I don't think you go one way or the other way. You have to recognize that there's both elements here. I will make you a great nation is one important promise, and a whole string of things follow that. And most of Abraham's narrative, if not all the rest of his narrative, is centered in that promise. But alongside of that, and along with that, is this promise of a blessing that's not only going to go to Abraham, but everyone who blesses Abraham, and people from all over history are going to inherit that blessing. Okay, so that was last week. For this week, before I actually get into some Old Testament texts, we need to go over some background. So what I want to do is look at handout number 7, if you have that. And I want to read through here and then comment and try to translate it into more understandable concepts. First of all, let me define some terms. I want to define a necessary condition, a sufficient condition, and what I'm calling a basis. The first two concepts are things that would be pretty common within logic. They would talk about certain things being a necessary or a sufficient condition, or a necessary and sufficient condition. The basis for something is not a technical term. It's just the word that I've used to distinguish the basis from a condition. Let me define these things. In perhaps simpler terms, if something is necessary in order for something else to be true, then that something is a necessary condition for the something else. If A has to be true before B can be true, then A is a necessary condition for B. Right? So it's just saying it's going to have to be true. If it's not true, then this other thing can't be true. That's a necessary condition. A sufficient condition is if something being true in and of itself, all by itself, is enough to make B true, then A is a sufficient condition. It doesn't need something else. It's not X, Y, Z, and W are true, then B is true. X alone is enough to make B true. Okay, then it's a sufficient condition. All right? The basis for something is, the way I'm using it, is simply that if something is the basis for B, then it's that which supplies the reason why B is true. Okay? Let me give you some examples. Now, what I'm going to argue is that if something is not a necessary condition, then it cannot be the basis. If X is not a necessary condition for Y, then X cannot possibly be the basis for Y. Now, why am I dwelling on this? Because we're not going to understand Paul's argument from Habakkuk without understanding this. Because that his argument is, because law obedience is not a necessary condition for salvation, law obedience cannot be the basis for salvation. That's basically the inference he's making. So to understand what he's arguing, let's understand this as well as we can. Let me give you some examples. Having a ticket is a necessary condition for being admitted to a concert. You won't be admitted to the concert if you don't have a ticket. So having a ticket is a necessary condition for being admitted to a concert. But it's not the basis upon which you are admitted to the concert. And it's not the why you're being admitted to the concert. The basis upon which you are admitted to the concert is the fact that the organizers of the concert have been satisfied that the requisite fee has been paid. Because they're satisfied that the fee has either been paid or waived, as the case may be, if you're a roadie or a groupie or whatever. The fee has either been paid or waived. Because it's either been paid or waived, that's why you're being let into the concert. What's the indication that it's been paid or waived? You got a ticket. So that becomes the immediate and relevant condition that has to be met before you can be admitted. Another example, having a high GPA is a necessary condition for a student's graduating with distinction. You're not going to graduate with distinction if you don't have a high GPA. Okay? So having a high GPA is a necessary condition for graduating with distinction. But it's not the basis upon which the student is honored with distinction. The basis upon which the student is honored with distinction is the student's academic diligence, excellence, and achievements. Because those things are there, that's why they honor that with distinction. Not the number, decimal number GPA. That's only an indicator of the other. So you see the difference between the basis and a necessary condition. All right. When we reconstruct Paul's understanding of things, I would argue that this is how he's understanding things. Law obedience, obedience to the Mosaic Covenant, law obedience was a necessary condition for Jews in the time of Moses to be saved. They had to obey the law in order to be saved. That was a necessary, law obedience was a necessary condition of salvation. But even then, at that time, it was not the basis upon which they were saved. As Paul sees it, the basis upon which they were saved was the advocacy and intercession of Messiah Jesus. Even if they'd never heard of Messiah Jesus, even if they didn't know anything about him, nonetheless, that was the basis upon which they were going to be saved. That's why God was going to grant them salvation. Okay? So there's the condition on the one hand that they had to meet, but the why they were saved is different. The basis for their salvation is different. if something is the basis, then it will have to be a necessary condition. Right? If something is the basis for something else, it will have to be a necessary condition for something else. If this is the very reason why something else is true, then of course that's a condition that has to be met before it's going to be true. So going to our example, since paying the requisite fee or having it waived is the basis for admission to a concert, then it is also a necessary condition for admission to a concert. If the fee is not paid or waived, there will be no condition. So that's a necessary condition. Since academic diligence, excellence, and achievement is the basis for being honored with distinction at graduation, then it's also a necessary condition for that. If a student does not display academic diligence, excellence, and achievement, or pay someone else to do it, then there will be no graduation with distinction. Okay? So again, we can look at Paul's understanding of things. Since the advocacy and intercession of Messiah Jesus was the basis upon which Jews in the time of Jesus were saved, then it follows that the advocacy and intercession of Messiah Jesus is a necessary condition for their being saved. In other words, no law-obedient Jew in the time of Moses could be saved apart from Jesus' willingness to advocate and intercede for them. Okay? That's how Paul sees it, I am arguing. That's, I think, what lies behind Jesus' comment, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me." Never have been able to, never will be able to. No one, nowhere, no how, anytime in created reality can come to the Father apart from Jesus, because his intercession, his advocacy, is the sole basis upon which anyone is saved. Okay? So let's go to the handout. So some of this will go over some of the same ground, and some of this stuff I've talked about in the past, but as I said, this is really important, not only to understand Galatians, but to understand all of New Testament theology. The theology of the gospel is we have to make the appropriate distinctions here and understand what's going on. Okay, Paul's understanding of the conditions which must be met in order for an individual to be saved. What does he think the conditions are? Or the language he uses, in order for a person to be deemed dikaios. That's the language that he uses, or to be granted dikaiosune. But what he means is, in our vernacular, to be saved. In order for a particular individual to be deemed dikaios in the eyes of God, to be saved, all of the following things must be true. One, the Messiah intercedes for that individual and appeals to God for mercy on his behalf. Two, the Messiah dies on the cross in obedience to God and thereby makes his intercession on behalf of that individual effective. Three, that the individual is sanctified by the Spirit of God and is thereby made to be inwardly open and receptive to God, his promises, and his purposes. Or to say the same thing in different language, alternatively, in the typical circumstance, the individual displays an authentic inward belief with respect to God and his promises and purposes. Now, you know, why do I say in the typical circumstance? Because there can be atypical circumstances where God has sanctified me and changed me inwardly, but through the exigencies of history, as God has created them, I'm never confronted with the truth about Jesus or the gospel or Abraham or anybody. I may be living in a Stone Age tribe in the thick jungles of the Philippines, and I've never heard of nothing. I've never heard of America, let alone Moses and Abraham and Jesus. Can I not be saved? Well, I can if God has sanctified me on the inside and made me open and receptive and someone who's inclined to believe God, take him at his word, and believe his promises. What's going to test that? Whatever God wants to test that. That's the position Abraham was in. He didn't know about Moses or Jesus or anyone, right? So God can do that over again in anybody's life, anytime, anywhere. But in the typical circumstance, for most of us throughout history, we have been confronted by the claims of Jesus. So what tests whether or not we've been sanctified on the inside? We display an authentic inward belief with respect to God and his promises and his purposes, the ones that we have had to face into and have confronted. Now, what are those exactly? I'll talk more about that in the notes that follow. So from Paul's perspective, all three of those things are necessary conditions for being saved, for being deemed dikaios. None of them alone are sufficient conditions. So see, all of them have to be true. Not any one of them, if that's true, is enough to make me saved. They all have to be true. I can believe, but if Jesus didn't die on the cross, tough. That Jesus' death on the cross was all part of what God was doing to create the basis upon which we would be granted mercy. So all of those three things have to be true. None of them alone are sufficient conditions for being deemed dikaios. And the only one of the above is the basis for being deemed dikaios, that is the why of why God grants us mercy, and that's number one, that the Messiah intercedes for us, for that individual, and appeals to God for mercy on his behalf. That's the crux of the whole thing. Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased, if he has my back, if he's interceding for me and saying, God, please show Jack mercy, then God's going to listen to him. I can count on that. My whining and complaining ain't going to do it. My begging God for mercy is not going to do it. I have no standing with God. I have no reason to have any standing with God. But Jesus, the beloved Son, does. So if he intercedes for me, then I can be confident that I am going to be granted that which he's appealing to God for, mercy. Now, I define here necessary condition, sufficient condition, and basis, but I've already done that. Let's jump down to 4 under B. Note the conditions for X and the basis for X are independent of one another, except in one important respect. If Y is the sole basis for X, then it follows necessarily that Y will be a necessary condition for X. And I gave you examples of the why, if it's the basis, it will be the necessary condition. From this, it follows that if Y is not a necessary condition for X, then Y cannot be the sole basis for X. For those of you who have logic, that's a simple logical step. But if something is not a necessary condition, then it can't be the basis for it, the sole basis for it, I should say. In particular, to make it relevant to Paul's point, if law obedience is not a necessary condition for dikaiosune, then law obedience by itself cannot be the sole basis for dikaiosune and salvation. Okay, and that's going to be crucial to Paul's argument, because he's going to show you that it's not a necessary condition from a statement that Habakkuk makes, and then given that it's not a necessary condition, then it can't be the basis. Okay? Note that Y can be a necessary condition for X without its being the sole basis for X. In particular, belief in Jesus can be a necessary condition for salvation without being the sole basis for salvation. Belief is not the sole basis for salvation. God does not grant me mercy because I believe in Jesus. That doesn't do nothing for God. I also need to have his beloved Son interceding for me in order to be granted mercy. So belief alone is not a basis. Okay, going on to C. It happens to be the case that if you go back to A, condition 2, that's the one about the Messiah dies on the cross. It happens to be the case that condition 2 in A above is an already fulfilled condition. In other words, the Messiah did in fact die on the cross in obedience to God, his Father, and thereby made his intercession on my behalf effective. Ignore what I said, the syntax is completely impossible. So, this is simply a matter of historical fact that Jesus died on the cross. Hence, the three conditions above in A reduce to two conditions in light of the fact that of Jesus' death on the cross, which has fulfilled one of the three. So there's only two more that need to be fulfilled since the third one has already been fulfilled. So what are they? The Messiah intercedes for that individual and appeals to God for mercy on his behalf, and the individual is sanctified by the Spirit of God, or alternatively, that we have authentic inward belief with respect to God and his promises. So the three conditions reduce down to two. We can reduce it down to one. Next point. According to Paul's understanding of the gospel, the Messiah has promised that he will intercede for anyone who has been sanctified by the Spirit of God, such that they are inwardly open and receptive to God and his purposes and promises. So, if I'm sanctified, then the issue of the Messiah interceding for me is a done deal. It's a promise. I know that it will be fulfilled. Okay? So in other words, it just is the case that if an individual displays authentic inward belief with respect to God, his promises, and his purposes, then it follows that the Messiah will intercede for that individual and will appeal to God for mercy on his behalf. So that takes care of a second condition. So that leaves one condition that if it is met, then we will be saved. And what is that? The one condition that remains is that the individual is sanctified by the Spirit of God and is thereby made to be inwardly open and receptive to God, his promises, and his purposes. If that condition is met, then you will be saved, because everything else comes out in the wash. All the other necessary conditions get taken care of by that. Or alternatively, typically, how do we know that we've been sanctified? We display an authentic and inward belief with respect to God, his promises, and his purposes. Okay, what's the content of this belief that we have to have in order to display that we have been inwardly sanctified? That's on page 3. It changes over time. In the time of Moses, the requisite belief would be that the God who has made a covenant with the people of Israel is worthy of honor and respect, such that I ought to honor his covenant by keeping it and obeying it. If I believe that and act on that belief, then in the time of Moses, what does that show? I'm displaying the fact that the Spirit of God has sanctified me on the inside, and therefore I will be saved. Okay, that's in the time of Moses. So, hence, in the time of Moses, the individual who has been sanctified by the Spirit of God and has thereby been made to be inwardly open and receptive to God, He will manifest the reality of his sanctification through his law obedience. So it's through my law obedience that I'm showing that I have been sanctified by the Spirit of God and therefore the target of God's salvation. In the time following the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the belief changes. After Jesus has come, and we're going to see this as part of Paul's argument in Galatians, there was a time before, and then there's a time after. We are now in the time after the Messiah has come, so the rules have changed, the conditions have changed. In the time following the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the requisite belief is this: Jesus is God's Messiah, such that I ought to honor and obey him and embrace the truth that he's been sent into history to teach us. Shorthand, I believe in Jesus. So now it's believing in Jesus that shows and displays the fact that I have been inwardly sanctified. Okay? Hence, in the time of Jesus the Messiah, the individual who has been sanctified by the Spirit of God and has thereby been made to be inwardly open and receptive to God and his promises will manifest the reality of his sanctification through his belief in Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So it follows from everything that we've said so far that there will be all the conditions for salvation will be met if this one condition is met. From the time of Moses until the coming of the Messiah, what's that one condition? The individual keeps and obeys the law of Moses in such a way that he demonstrates that he's been sanctified by the Spirit of God and thereby made into a person who's inwardly open and receptive to God and the things of God. Typically, in our English translation, that condition is captured by the phrase, works of the law. Typically, our English translations translate Paul's phrase that way, that means that is referring to that condition. But after the coming of the Messiah, the condition changes. It's now the individual believes that Jesus is God's Messiah and seeks to learn from him and embrace the truth that he taught and thereby demonstrate that he's been sanctified by the Spirit of God and made into a person who's inwardly open and receptive to God and the things of God. And that condition in your typical English translation is captured by the word faith. Okay? So faith versus works of the law. I didn't translate it faith in my translation, and I don't think I translated it works of the law, but that's how it's captured in your typical English translations. So only one condition for salvation is a necessary condition in any and all circumstances, whether you're in the time of Moses or the time of Jesus or in a time where neither of those is relevant. And what's that condition? That the individual's been sanctified by the Spirit of God and made into a person who's inwardly open and receptive to God, his promises, and his purposes. That's why you can have a man like Enoch way back in the early chapters of Genesis who walked with God and then was no more because God translated him. Why was he acceptable to God? Not because he kept the works of the law, not because he believed in Jesus, not because of anything that we know, except that the text says he walked with God. So how do we know he was sanctified? His sanctification was displayed by his whole life and character that gets described in the text as walking with God. That was a sufficient condition in that case. But the one thing, regardless, every human being everywhere, irrespective of their circumstances, there's one condition that is absolutely always necessary, that sanctification, that inward openness and receptivity to God and the things of God. That's non-negotiable. That must be there, or that individual will not be saved. Doing the works of the law is a necessary condition only in the circumstance that one is a member of the people of Israel after God has made his covenant with Israel and before Messiah Jesus has come. having faith in Jesus is a necessary condition only in the circumstance that one has been confronted by the claims of Jesus the Messiah. But on an aside note, abstaining from doing the works of the law is never a condition placed on one's salvation. Now, I underline that and I emphasize that because oftentimes people interpret Galatians as if Paul is saying, don't you ever keep the law. Don't you dare do works of law, because we're saved by faith and not by works of law. So don't you ever dare do works of law, because then you're putting your salvation in danger. Paul doesn't say that. Okay? So never anywhere in the New Testament does an apostle come along and say, if you do the works of law, you will not be saved, unless, with the one possible exception, my note here, unless doing the works of the law is in a context where to do the works of the law amounts to a rejection of the truth of and about Jesus. Okay, then you should embrace the truth about Jesus and don't reject it. And don't display your rejection by doing the works of the law. Okay, then that's fatal. But it's not because you're doing works of the law. It's because you're rejecting the truth about Jesus that it's fatal. And we have to make a distinction always between ignorance of the truth of and about Jesus and rejecting the truth of and about Jesus. They're different. They're not the same thing. Rejecting the truth about Jesus is damnable. Ignorance about Jesus is not necessarily damnable. Okay? The point in H, belief in Jesus then supplants doing works of the law as the indicator that the individual has been sanctified by the Spirit of God and made into a person who's inwardly open to God. Because belief in Jesus is a sanctified response to the ultimate basis for God's mercy to mankind, namely Jesus and his intercession, because it's a sanctified response to what is in fact the ultimate basis upon which anybody will be saved, while doing works of the law is a sanctified response to a mere placeholder for that real basis for divine mercy. That there is no basis for salvation to be found in obedience to the law. It's a placeholder. It's a shadow. It's an anticipation of something to come. But the real basis is Jesus and only Jesus. So when the sanctified Jew responds positively to God's commandment to keep the law and does it, is it because he's sanctified? Yes, it's because he's sanctified. But what he does to display that sanctification is merely take God's placeholder seriously. But he's not taking the real basis for salvation seriously. He doesn't even know what that is yet. Okay? Hence, embracing God's ultimate basis for salvation and showing receptivity to God in that way is a surer and more complete indicator of sanctification than is embracing a temporary surrogate basis for salvation. Notice that in principle, one could appear to embrace the placeholder and yet reject the real. People in the time of Jesus were often doing that. They gave all appearances of embracing the law in obedience to their God, but Jesus comes along, who's going to supply the real foundation for their acceptance, and they go, nah, I don't think so. They rejected the real basis. And Jesus is constantly warning them, you can't be rejecting me. Everyone who knows the Father comes to the Son. Anyone who rejects the Son does not know the Father. So don't tell me you're sincere in your embracing this placeholder of the Mosaic Covenant that God put in place. You're not sanctified, and I know you're not sanctified because I'm the real and ultimate basis for salvation, and you don't recognize me and you won't accept me. Okay? While belief in Jesus supplants doing works of the law as the condition for an individual's being granted mercy and life, there's no reason to think that belief in Jesus supplants doing works of the law as the condition for meeting the terms of the Mosaic covenant. That's the other huge mistake that gets made in theology. We think that because salvation comes by believing in Jesus, that we're right to think that that supplants the law, but it only supplants the law with respect to the issue of my eternal life and my salvation. Does it replace keeping the Mosaic covenant in order to obey the covenant? Can I say, well, I haven't kept the Sabbath and I haven't kept kosher and I haven't been circumcised and I haven't done anything else that I'm required to do as a Jew, but I believe in Jesus. Is God going to go, oh, okay then. You've kept the Mosaic covenant if you've believed in Jesus. No, you haven't. The Mosaic covenant is very specific and very particular about what you have to do in order to obey the Mosaic covenant, and believing in Jesus ain't on the list. That what supplants the Mosaic covenant is Jesus when it comes to your individual personal salvation, your individual personally receiving eternal life, the blessing of Abraham. What's going to qualify you for that? Belief in Jesus. And obedience to the Mosaic law has nothing to do with that. Even if you were a Jew under the Mosaic covenant, it really doesn't have anything to do with that. But there's more happening in God's story than you and I being saved. It's not about us. It's a complex story with many themes and many subplots, and many stories are going on. And one of the stories going on is the first promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. That's a promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet and is going to be fulfilled. Well, how is that going to be fulfilled? The Mosaic covenant is all about spelling out the terms about how that promise is going to be kept to Abraham. Okay, you are the children of Abraham. Well, let's make a deal here. Let's have a contract. If you will do this, here's what I will do. Read through, especially Deuteronomy. Read through Deuteronomy. What is it that God promises them if they will keep the covenant? I'll put you in the land. I'll plant you in the land. I will protect you. I will make your crops abundant. All your big cattle will have a bunch of little cattle, and your wives will have a bunch of little Jews, and I'm going to populate the land, and I'm going to keep you safe here, your enemy. It's all rooted in the concrete, practical reality of making them into a society in that piece of real estate. I mean, it's uncanny how much that's emphasized, because that's what the Mosaic covenant is all about. The Mosaic covenant is not primarily about individual salvation. Can you be saved by keeping the covenant? Well, yeah, because sanctified people, who are the people who God gives eternal life to, will respond to the Mosaic covenant in a particular way. They'll be open and receptive to it, and they will keep the law, and they will obey the law. So yes, they will be saved as individuals, but the Mosaic covenant is not a covenant with an individual. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant between God and an entire people group. And the day is going to come when that entire people group is going to keep the entire covenant. Eating the right kinds of food, dressing funny, being a peculiar people, keeping the festivals that God says to keep, keeping the Sabbath, all that kind of stuff, they're going to do all that. And what's the promise? You do that as a people, and I will make you a great nation, essentially, just like I told Abraham. Okay, so belief in Jesus doesn't erase all that. It doesn't nullify and negate all that. It's just that we're talking about two entirely different promises and two entirely different aspects to God's purposes and plans. One is to save individuals into the people of God for all of eternity. That's one issue. And another one is how history is going to go down and how history is going to end. It's going to end with a great kingdom, with Jesus as king of that kingdom and the Jewish people living in righteousness under the righteous rule of their king and affecting the entire world through their obedience and their righteousness and their prosperity and their power and their might and their glory. That's how history is going to end. Well, that's true too, but that's tied in with the Mosaic Covenant, which has to be kept and obeyed and will be kept and obeyed. Okay, well, let's at least look at Habakkuk, and then I'll let you break in for some questions. So the first passage he goes to is in Habakkuk chapter 2. Paul makes a really complex inference about the conditions that are placed on salvation from a statement that Habakkuk makes. And the statement is, the one who is dikaios by reason of his belief shall attain life. Now, oftentimes our English translations translate that differently, and I would argue they mistranslate it because they have entirely misunderstood what the text is saying. So this is the translation the way Paul is understanding it. The one who is dikaios by reason of his belief shall attain life. Now, what is he talking about? The context, really quickly, is God instructs Habakkuk, inscribe on tablets big enough for anybody to read. And unfortunately, Habakkuk doesn't tell us what he's inscribing on there. But whatever it is he inscribes on there, he then goes on to say, the one who is dikaios by reason of his belief in what's inscribed on the tablets, on the message inscribed on the tablets, the one who's dikaios by reason of his believing those shall have life as opposed to death. Okay? Because he goes right on to say, the one who shrinks back from belief, I think is the idea, the one who hesitates and shrinks back from believing, my soul has no pleasure in him, which I think is tantamount to saying he's not dikaios in my eyes and he will not be granted life. His destiny is going to be death, okay? So it's very simply, if you believe, you will live. If you don't believe, you will die. You will be destroyed, okay? Well, what's that message? We don't know for sure, but I think it stands to reason. The most likely thing is that what's inscribed on the tablets is basically the core message that you find in every one of the prophets. And what is the core message? No matter what happens, no matter who captures you, puts you in slavery, takes you out of the land, destroys you, destroys the land, and no matter what happens, God made a promise that he will, in fact, come back and keep. You will be restored to the land, and God is going to keep the promises that he made to you. That's just it. Well, that's what the person is believing who is dikaios by reason of his belief. He's believing the prophetic hope that gets stated over and over and over again by one prophet after another, is that God has not forsaken his promises. Yes, I'm bringing the Babylonians, and they're going to do some mean, nasty things and make your life really inconvenient. Yeah, I know all that, but don't think for a second that God has forsaken his promises. What he promised you, he will keep. Okay, do I believe that or do I not believe that? If I'm a sanctified person in the time of Habakkuk, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to go, okay, that's right. God is a God who keeps his promises, and I can count on that promise being kept. If I'm not a sanctified person, I'm freaking out because the Babylonians are coming. That's how I'm going to respond. I'm not going to respond in belief. Okay, so Habakkuk 2:4, here's Paul's argument in Galatians. Habakkuk 2:4 clearly suggests that belief in God's promise is a sufficient condition for being deemed dikaios by God. if you believe, God will deem you dikaios. Because the text says, the one who is dikaios by reason of his believing. Okay? He doesn't say by reason of his believing and his obedience to the law of Moses. He doesn't say his believing and anything else. He simply states it as if believing is a sufficient condition. That's all you have to do. Just believe God's promise, take his word, and you will be dikaios in the eyes of God and receive life as a result. Because remember, unlike Abraham, Habakkuk is after Moses. See, if it were Abraham, in the case of Abraham, you can say, well, yeah, the reason you don't have to keep the law if you're Abraham is because there is no law. The covenant's not here yet. It's not true of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is long after the giving of the law in the time of Moses. So long after the Mosaic covenant is in effect, Habakkuk appears to speak of a man who is dikaios by reason of belief and that alone. He makes no mention whatsoever of law obedience in that passage. And that's what's striking to Paul. There's nothing in addition to belief. It's just belief and belief alone that leads Habakkuk to talk about someone being dikaios in the eyes of God by reason of his believing. And indeed, in the preceding assertion, in the very same verse, if one hesitates, my soul has no pleasure in him, Habakkuk asserts that failure to believe God's promise renders an individual a dikaios, not dikaios. That is, one who will not receive mercy and life. It follows then that in Habakkuk, belief in God's promise is both a necessary and a sufficient condition for being deemed dikaios by God, in the eyes of God. In other words, if you believe, you'll be granted life. If you don't believe, you won't be granted life. So it follows from all of that, that doing and keeping the Mosaic covenant is not a necessary condition for being deemed dikaios by God. And how do we know that? Well, logically, if belief is a sufficient condition, then nothing else can be a necessary condition, including law obedience. Because belief was enough. You don't need to add anything to it. So law obedience is not necessary in order to be dikaios. And it follows from that, that doing and keeping the Mosaic covenant is not the basis upon which an individual is deemed dikaios by God. If law, and that's why I harped on all that stuff earlier. If something is not a necessary condition, then it's not a basis. He's just shown us that what follows from Habakkuk 2:4 is that law obedience is not a necessary condition. So if it's not a necessary condition, it can't be the basis upon which we are saved. So the bottom line for Paul in Habakkuk 2:4, Paul sees evidence that contrary to the belief of many of his contemporaries within Judaism, obedience to the law is not the basis upon which an individual attains personal salvation from being condemned to death, nor is it a necessary condition for salvation. And it's the latter that is devastating to the false teacher's position, because they're saying, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, that's a necessary condition, but law obedience is also. Paul is saying that's not a necessary condition either. Because who do you think Habakkuk was talking about? Okay, I have 10 minutes for you to have at me.
I hope this isn't off the track, but for practical purposes, I wondered if you could describe and define a bit, since you just made a very logical case about belief or faith, describe the trajectory of a person's life from the moment that, let's call it they're sanctified by the Spirit, mm-hmm. and they begin for the first time to be open, I think those are the words you said, open to the purposes of God,
mm-hmm.
and open to obeying God. And then their life happens. A lot of
their
life happens. A lot of years go by.
Uh-huh.
60, 70, 80 years.
Mm-hmm.
And during that trajectory of that life, they encounter all sorts of things, including a lot of ups and downs, and contradictions form in their mind. And they stumble around through their ignorance, through their not knowing for certain about any, with any certitude, but only with evidential basis for their belief.
Mm-hmm.
And so they continue on that life. And let's say that, let's say we're talking about two different individuals doing this. And one, say maybe in their 60s, sort of stumbles out of believing.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they die 10 years later and don't give any indication that they ever sort of re-upped on their belief.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one, through their own stumbling around with a lack of certitude, they continue on in their belief. I mean, to every outside person looking in.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I want you to comment on, if, to the degree that this is a volitional thing within the individual, even though I know from what you've taught before, I know that you believe God does this sanctifying. Can one of these sanctified people stumble out of belief, or are you going to talk about like the perseverance of the saints? I'd like you to sort of comment on a real life sort of situation.
Okay. Well, I can't describe the real journey of a sanctified person because that will be as different as there are believers. I mean, it's going to look very, very different. But how does Paul put it in Philippians? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you and I are genuinely called of God, chosen by God to be targets of his grace and his mercy, then when it comes to the end of our life, one way or the other, we are going to find that we are displaying the fruit of being sanctified. We just are, because God is committed to that. That's his purpose. His purpose was to save me. God never fails to save the people that he intends to save and purposes to save. It just is going to happen. Now, there are all kinds of people who appear to begin down the path of the journey of doing business with God and his truth, and they look like we do. They act like we do in a lot of ways. They seem to be believing what we believe and committed to what we believe, but they get tested. And when they get tested, some of them fail that test. Well, why did they fail that test? They have not been called from before the foundation of the earth. They never really were inwardly being sanctified by God, because anyone who's being genuinely and authentically transformed by the Spirit of God, they will pass the tests that are put in front of them. I mean, my only confidence for saying that is I can't make any sense out of what the New Testament is saying if that's not true. I can't look at people and say, you know, I've seen that happen. I mean, I can't tell the difference between somebody who authentically believes and somebody who doesn't. But apparently there is a difference there. And you see it by the tests that are put in our way. That's why a couple of times Peter talks about how precious our trials are, how valuable they are. They're more valuable than refined gold. Why are they more valuable than refined gold? It's really the only way that we can know we're for real, that we are a for real child of God and authentic, and that I have a destiny in eternal life, is because I've been tested and I saw myself pass the test. Now I know. Did that address your question? Okay.
Is there any difference, as you've spoken here, between the keeping the law and obeying the law?
I'm not making a distinction. There is a difference. Keeping the law is a matter of valuing it such that I seek to know it, preserve it. I have enough regard for it. I mean, like you keep keepsake by putting it somewhere for safekeeping, right? That's what we do with the law if we're keeping the law. We value it and love it so much that we want to keep it safe. Safely in my memory, safely in my life, in my heart, yeah.
And that's the sign of someone who believes in Yahweh as a Jew and responds sincerely and positively to him.
Yeah.
It's not a matter of applying a metric to obeying the law. Which was that part of their problem in Galatia?
Yeah. I mean, that's always where we go when we ignore the spiritual realities and we try to externalize them and make everything visible in external terms, is we make up really silly quantifiable metrics of one kind or another.
And so when he quotes Genesis and Moses and Habakkuk, and he talks about Jesus, I feel like he's responding to a non-dispensationalist trying to make sense of this huge apparent gap between Abraham and Moses, and then between Moses and Habakkuk, and now between Habakkuk and Jesus. He's running a cord through all those to show, do you see what's going on here?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
First, you have a misunderstanding of the law. And second, you haven't grasped the fact that throughout history, God drops something in the front of those he has called, and they have to respond to it correctly, the way God would have them respond to it. He goes, aha, there's a mark of a believer.
Right.
That makes sense. I think you made a lot of sense of that.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's showing the coherence of God's working with people throughout long stretches of history.
Jack, don't I have the free will satisfaction of demonstrating to myself that I've been one chosen by God on my free will side? Doesn't it feel like I made a decision?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That pertains, I think, to Bob's question somehow. I can't make it work there, but I thought asking that question would be part of it.
Yeah, I mean, I think the authenticity of our belief becomes very palpable to us. It can. And none of this is just academic. This is very personal. It becomes very palpable to me when I experience myself in a situation where I see before myself a crossroads. I can go this way or I can go this way. I can invest my life here or I can invest my life here. And what decision do we make? Well, it's what we freely choose to do. I mean, I say freely choose to do, but I think back on one of the most important moments in my life, and for the life of me, I don't know how I made the decision I made. I remember flopping down on the bed and weeping, and 45 minutes later, getting up, and my whole life was changed. Somewhere in there, I made a decision. But I don't, you know, I mean, the difference was palpable to me, but I can't pinpoint and say, well, I deliberated and I actually made the choice right here. It's more like somewhere in that time I gave up fighting is basically what it amounted to. I just stopped fighting. It was inevitable. I had to go this way. It would be crazy not to follow Jesus. But I just got tired of fighting the inevitable. But was that what I was doing in my freedom? Is I was deciding to lay down arms and stop fighting? Absolutely, no question. But I also, in that experience, it was very clear to me that I really can't explain why I chose the particular direction I did choose rather than the other because of me. Someone else was behind that decision was pretty clear to me. Yeah.
Yes, and God's sovereignty was a minute ahead of you.
Yeah, yeah. Or an eternity ahead of me, depending on how you look at it, yeah. Okay? So we'll look at Galatians next week. No, not yet. Sorry. No, we have more Old Testament. So.